Have you ever wondered sometimes why things are happening the way they are in your life? You just can't figure out. Maybe you're in the middle of something that just doesn't make sense. Maybe hourly, lately, right? Daily. But then when we begin to see what God is doing and we have that aha moment, you know, where it all makes sense, it's a sweet time. It's just a wonderful thing to see events or circumstances in our own life or with someone near us suddenly fall into place and, oh, yeah, I get that now. And so that kind of discovery is what we're going to talk about tonight. And I'm going to talk about, I'm not Joel, Brother Joel, you know, he does his notepads and pencils, and you know, we're not that fancy here on Thursday, so if you could just jot this down if you can, there's going to be a sequence. We're going to talk about some people and events in Old Testament, and then situation that Jesus was number one in, and there's a process here. I want you to write this down if you can. Faithfulness leads to courage, which leads to obedience in action. And those three things are, we're going to see tonight, are intimately tied to this process of discovery. So let's pray, will you? Will you join me here? Thank you, Jesus, for just simply being you. And we know that you're the healer and comforter, provider, and the source of discovery for us. And we just ask you to teach us tonight from your heart, and just simply show us what we need to learn. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, I need you to turn to Genesis 6:9. And while you're going, I need to clarify something. Yes, it is past my bedtime. And yes, I did take a nap this afternoon in order to make it through. But we're gonna look at a lot of scripture tonight, so I'm going to have you moving around, but you'll be going in the same direction. We're going to start with Genesis and move to the right. Is everybody, who's not there in Genesis 6:9? Okay. All right, this is the account of Noah and his family. I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation because I like it. Anyway, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was a father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, "I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth." Then he said to him, "Build a large boat from," and in the New Living it's cypress wood. If you got New King James, it says gopher wood. And by the way, you know, if you're here on Sunday, Don Stewart said there's this big deal, you know, maybe a study where they're trying to figure out what gopher wood is or what it was. And I have this theory, it might be just this simple, you know, Noah said to God, "Well, where do I get the lumber?" And God said, "Well, there's a forest over there, just go for it." Anyway, verse 14, "Build a large boat from cypress wood or gopher wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out, then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high." Now, this is a serious boat. We're not talking about a Saturday morning Home Depot project. This is a huge monster vessel. And actually, it was built in the same proportions that our modern cruise ships and warships are built in terms of the proportion of width to length. You know, what a coincidence that was, right? So verse 16, "Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side. Build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper." Then he says, "Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of everything, bunnies, squirrels, right? Anybody have an abundance of bunnies and squirrels this year? Man, alive. I could have left them out of the ark, and it would have been okay. Anyway, we'll come with you to be kept alive. Be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. Now, that would be grain. All right, I had another insight here. Okay, Noah, three sons, right? And this is a big job to collect all this grain. So he might have said, Shem, you get the oats. Japheth, you handle the barley. And Ham, you're on the rye. All right, verse 22. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. When everything was ready, the Lord said to Noah, go into the boat with all your family, for among all the people of the earth, I can see that you alone are righteous. Now, it doesn't mean that he was perfect. We need to clarify this. He messed up later. If you know Genesis, you know what I'm talking about. But he was counted, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, like Abraham. We've heard that before. All right, so take with you seven pairs, male and female, each animal. I have approved for eating and for sacrifice. Take one pair each of the others. Also take seven pairs, and on and on and on. Okay. Verse 5 in chapter 7. So Noah did, here we go again, did everything as the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood covered the earth. He went on board the boat to escape the flood, he and his wife and his sons and their wives. With them were all the animals, and so on. Okay, verse 9. They entered the boat in pairs, male and female, just as God commanded Noah. Very important. See, this obedience thing coming back to us over and over. Right? I know what you're thinking. Oh, here he goes again. He's on his obedience trip, you know. Yeah. Well, it's inescapable. You can't get through a chapter in the Bible without this haunting reminder, we have to be obedient to the Lord. And Noah was. That's why he liked him. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came and covered the earth. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth. Now think about that, okay? The underground waters erupted. You know, and geologists would say, oh, come on, that's not even possible, or whatever. Well, it must have been, because look at the results later. Rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days, 40 nights. And that very day, Noah had gone into the boat with his wife and his sons and their wives. Okay, verse 14. With them in the boat were pairs of every kind of animal. We already talked about that. Okay, drop down to 16. Male and female of each kind entered the boat, just as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord closed the door behind them. Whoa. Think about that. Amazing. So the animals came by themselves. Noah didn't have to go. He wasn't the great white hunter, you know, or trapper. He didn't go off to get and get them. They came because they knew instinctively that they would be safe inside this boat, inside the ark. It's amazing. Then the Lord himself closed the door. For 40 days, the floodwaters grew deeper, covering the ground, lifting the boat high above the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface, loaded with all this stuff, family, animals, grain, whatever. And here's this little, compared to the earth, this little dinghy floating around safely. 19. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. Blows my mind. All living things on the earth died, birds, domestic animals, wild animals, small animals that scurried along the ground, and all the people. Everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on earth, blah, blah, blah. Okay, in 24. And the flood waters covered the earth for 150 days. What an event. Now, we've all heard this before. We're all familiar with it. But we got to step back sometimes, I think, and just look at the majesty of God and the dimension that he did these things in. It was just amazing to me how he could accomplish all of this in a relatively short amount of time. All right, so what does this have to do with the lesson tonight? I'm going to talk about Noah's wife. Now, we don't even know her name, but I want you to consider, what was it like for Noah's wife? What was it like for her? When was her aha moment? Right? Here she has this husband bent on this mission to build the boat in an area where there was no water. And it was a boat 1.5 times the length of a football field. And I measured it off. It's roughly 45 feet from the door to the steps here. Okay, that was the height of it, 75 feet wide. So we're talking about this monster craft, basically in Mrs. Noah's backyard. So what was it like for her? Do you think it would put a strain on their relationship? Right? You know, were they possibly ridiculed by the neighbors? So this nameless woman, in my mind, she's a superhero early in the Bible, where she not only obviously supported Noah, if she hadn't supported him, she wouldn't have been allowed in the ark. There's no way that the Lord would have allowed her to accompany his favorite guy and sons and their wives into that ark. She wouldn't have made it. So she was the super faithful wife. Okay, so again, we see faithfulness. Okay, all right, second one, courage. Was she courageous? Absolutely. Absolutely. To put up with, I mean, it must have been a continuous level of criticism near the end, before the flood, from the people that they knew. And was she obedient in action? Obviously, in every step. So when was her aha moment? Maybe it was when the rain started. Maybe it was when the water covered the earth. We don't know. We don't know. Experts far more learned than me have said that basically the construction time, the actual construction time for the ark was probably 60 to 70, maybe 75 years. So can you imagine, honey, what are you doing today? Well, I'm going to work on the boat, you know. You know, hey, he's working on the boat like every day, every year, you know. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, first of all, this process, faithfulness, courage, obedience, and action saved them, saved their family in this instance. So we need to take a look here. Is your spouse or a relative, maybe a close friend, working on his or her ark? Okay, something that they're committed to make absolutely no sense to you. You say, amen. You know, why is he doing this? I'm really embarrassed by this whole process. You know, and I would say, look out, and listen for your aha moment. Because if the Lord is in something where someone is faithful, courageous, and obedient in action, the Lord is behind that process. And sooner or later, you're going to see how it fits together. But sometimes the wait is hard, isn't it? Especially makes no sense. I mean, this is, sometimes we're in stuff and it's nuts. It's just silly, stupid, you know? But if the Lord is in it, we need to see it through to the end. Okay, let's take a look at somebody else. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. 2 Kings, a little bit further to the right. Second Kings 6:8. Now Elisha took over for Elijah about 1848 BC. And Elisha was Elijah's protege. good and faithful student, took over, and his ministry, Elisha's ministry, lasted for about 50 years. And we know from Scripture, from various accounts, that Elisha was a little more of a softy than Elijah. And so let's start here in verse 8. When the king of Aram, or Syria, if you got New King James, was at war with Israel, he would confer with his officers and say, "We will mobilize our forces at such and such a place." But immediately, Elisha, the man of God, would warn the king of Israel, "Do not go near that place, for the Arameans, or Syrians, are planning to mobilize their troops there." So the king of Israel would send word to the place indicated by the man of God, Elisha. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he would be on alert there. The king of Aram became very upset over it, indeed. I mean, every time his plan was thwarted by this prophet. He called his officers together and demanded, "Which one of you is a traitor? Who has been informing the king of Israel of my plans?" "It's not us, my lord, the king." Then I wonder if he said, "How truly regal you look today." You know, one of the officers replied, "Elisha, the prophet of Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in the privacy of your bedroom." Now, I haven't quite put that one together, but let's go with it. You know, it's there. "Go and find out where he is," the king commanded, "so I can send troops to seize him." The report came back, "Elisha is at Dothan." Cool. So one night, king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. Now, all right, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, this is Elisha's servant, got up early the next morning, went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" the young man cried to Elisha. Now, you can only imagine what this must have looked like. He's getting up, minding his own business, goes outside, servant always, you know, got things ready, morning meal or whatever. And they've got troops literally everywhere. So Elisha says, "Don't be afraid, for there are more on our side than on theirs." Now, I would have loved to have seen the expression on the servant's face. You know, it's like I'm partnered with a lunatic. You know, I'm done. Even before breakfast, my head's going to be on the end of a spear. Then Elisha prayed. This is just so cool. He prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes," the servant's eyes, "and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw the hillside around Elisha filled with horses and chariots of fire. Now that is cool. That is cool. It gets even better. Verse 18, as the Aramean army advanced toward him, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please make them blind." So the Lord struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. So look at the contrast here. Servant, Lord, let him see. All right, opposing army, make them blind. That is just cool stuff. What a strategy. And then the Lord accomplished both of those things for Elisha. Then Elisha put on his weasel hat here, went out and told them, "You have come the wrong way." You know, everybody's blind, right? "You come the wrong way. This isn't the right city. Follow me and I'll take you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, we know the northern kingdom was, at that time, the hangout for 10 of 12 of the 12 Israel tribes, right? Okay, so 10 of them were, they called themselves Northern Kingdom. Samaria was the capital. So as soon as they had entered, verse 20, as soon as they had entered Samaria, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, now open their eyes and let them see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they discovered that they were in the middle of Samaria. Now that was a shocker, right? This entire army surrounded by Israelis, basically. 21. When the king of Israel saw them, he shouted to Elisha, "My father, should I kill them? Should I kill them?" It's like, you know, I've been wanting to kill somebody for a while. These guys have been hassling us with their raids. Here they are, right smack in the middle of our city, surrounded. This is it. This is it. So another astonishing thing, Elisha says, of course not. Do we kill prisoners of war? Give them food and drink, which was basically they prepared a feast for these guys, and send them home again to their master. So the king made a great feast for them and sent them home to their master. And here we go. After that, the Aramean raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. Didn't last very long, but they had this respite from the hassle of these Aramean raiders. Okay, so once again, faithfulness, courage, obedience in action. All right, let's consider this servant. Now the prayer, both times when Elisha prayed, it was for the benefit of who? The servant. Not to save himself, not to even attack the opposing army. If we had a hillside filled with chariots of fire, he could have prayed, okay, wipe out the army. The Lord willing may have done that. That wasn't his prayer. His focus was on his servant, to teach him, to see. And what he saw was this incredible power that God had already placed in the hillside, way ahead of his fear. Amazing stuff. So he was faithful, he showed courage, and he was obedient in action. All right, flip to the right. Daniel 3:1. Daniel 3:1. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylonia from roughly 605 to 562 BC. So we're moving forward here in our clock. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king who actually started Judah's 70-year captivity, which began in 586 BC. Okay, Daniel 3:1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he sent messages to the high officers, officials, and so on to come and dedicate the statue he had set up. So these officials came, of course, stood before the statue the king had set up. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races, nations, and languages, listen to the king's command." All right, and here it was. "When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and so on, bow to the ground, worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue." Now, I wouldn't, you know, I don't know. I'd probably be embarrassed if Aaron built a statue of me 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. That's a heck of a statue, you know. But Nebuchadnezzar loved it, and so we're going to go with it. But there are so many lessons in this one that it would take 2 Thursdays to cover it. But we're gonna narrow our focus after a while here. All right, so we got this great statue set up. And the idea was, you hear the sound of an instrument, you better bow down and worship the statue. In verse 6, anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever the race, blah, 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 bowed down to the statue Nebi had set up. Okay, verse 8. But some of the astrologers, a.k.a. ninny muggins, troublemakers, right, went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down, worship the gold statue when they hear the instruments." Right, verse 11. "That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into the burning, blazing furnace." Okay, 12. "But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," we're going to call them SMA because we hit this a lot, "whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon, they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods, do not worship the gold statue you've set up." So then the king flew into a rage and ordered that SMA be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebi said to them, "Is it true, SMA, that you refuse to serve my gods and to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Very key. Let's remember that. Okay, verse 16. Then SMA tweeted all of their friends throughout the kingdom, asking everyone's opinion about what they should do. They made a list of all the king's civil rights violations, posted their grievances on the internet, collected huge contributions, and hired a fleet of defense attorneys. Does it say that? No way. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. Man alive. I mean, it's bold, but I'm not sure I wanted to be there, you know? If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Now, what degree of courage would you say that is? Kind of the nth degree, right? Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with SMA that his face became distorted with rage. I'm not going to demonstrate that for you. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of his strongest men of his army to bind SMA and throw them into the blazing furnace. They tied them up, threw them into the furnace, fully dressed, and so on. All right, verse 22. Because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So SMA, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. Now, suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" You know, and then the ninny muggins, "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. You know, obviously. 25. "Look, I see 4 men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god." Aha. That was Nebuchadnezzar's aha moment, wouldn't you say? Then he came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "SMA, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So they came out. Then the high officers, officials, governors, advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Now, that was maybe an aha moment for the ninny muggins, right? The troublemakers. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise the God of SMA. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own god." And then this, what a turnaround. "Therefore," verse 29, "therefore I make this decree, if any people, whatever their race, language, and so on, speak a word against the god of SMA, they're going to be toast." Right? "Torn limb from limb, their houses burnt, turned into heaps of rubble." All right? Very important at the end. "There is no other god who can rescue like this." What an admission. What a turnabout in a matter of minutes. Right? So we got this king was later fooled by the ninny muggins again and stuck Daniel in with some lions. We know all about that. But let's focus on here. So he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and obviously, well, I'll say obviously, it was Jesus accompanying them in that furnace. And we've all heard this story, but think about the dimension of this. It was real. It was real. And their faithfulness, again, and then their courage, and then their obedience and action was the conduit for God's protection. That was the avenue. That was the route. That was the pipe through which God delivered his protection. Faithfulness resulting in their fearless attitude and then obedience in action. Right? They did something. They didn't sit there and tweet looking for opinions. They said, no, we're not going to do this. We're not only not going to do it, we're not afraid of you. So the king's aha moment was when he looked in. Now, what happened for him? He discovered he was dead wrong. All right? 90-foot statue. And, you know, puffed up, but up, but up. I'm great. Made out of gold, no less. And then his insistence on worship, he was dead wrong. So have you been in a situation and discovered that you were flat out totally wrong? Has anybody had that experience beside me? So what do we do? What do we do? Okay, what then do we do when we discover, you know what, I thought this was right, but God's not in it. I'm not getting the protection. I'm not getting God's support. Well, then we better change course. Amen? One or two amens. We need to change course, but the process is still the same. Faithfulness, courage, obedience, and action. Okay, turn ahead to John's Gospel. John chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to take a look at how Jesus handled one of these situations. So in verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Now, most of you probably know this, but the money, they call them money changers. They were pretty slimy because people who had come from long distances and had come from, you know, sort of foreign countries with other currency, showed up at the temple, and they hadn't lugged their animals with them. It just was not possible. Showed up at the temple wanting to make their sacrifices, so they needed an animal. If they were really poor, just maybe a young couple just starting out or whatever, they would buy doves. It was kind of the minimal animal sacrifice set up by God. All right, so they'd show up with their own currency. Money changers would say, no, we want to sell you that pair of doves. They're very cool, you know, they go with your outfit. But we can't take your money. You have to use temple currency. And so you gotta go over here to the money changer, and in that case they would exchange their currency for temple coins or currency, but at exchange rates that ripped them off. And it was very obvious, very lucrative thing for several groups at that time. So anyway, so the money changers were one problem. And then the fact that they had turned this entire operation into a thriving business really must have grated on Jesus. I mean, it must have really annoyed him. So look at verse 15. Now imagine, okay, if this verse read like this. Jesus went to a corner of the temple sobbing because he was really depressed. But soon he found the courage to run home and review his favorite self-esteem manual. It contains several memory phrases about how he should confidently love himself first before gently reaching out to help others. Okay, does it say that? He made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, turned over their tables. Now he stood up to them. Amen? I mean, was it gentle? I don't think so. Then going over to the people who sold doves, now these were the slimes, and he knew it. They knew it. This was their aha moment, or maybe their uh-oh moment. Okay, he went over the guys sold the doves. He told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. And then it's a quote. Everybody thinks it's actually from Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, passion for God's house will consume me. Now, that's in your text. The rest of that verse reads, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Isn't that interesting? Passion for God's house will consume me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Now, that was a prophetic statement compiled by David, roughly 1,000 B.C., okay, another one of the bazillion messianic prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. Okay, so verse 18. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Huh? What? You know, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, John reminds us, he meant his own body. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures, that Old Testament scripture, and what Jesus had said. So that was their aha moment, right? They got it. They got it. Can you imagine even standing there, right, watching Jesus basically just tear into these guys and their little farmer's market, if you will, inside the temple, wrecked it, basically, and then said this bizarre statement about fixing it after 3 days. But they understood later. They understood later. So why do I bring this up? Well, because the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of religious law, as they were called, King Herod's supporters, zealots, and then this group Essenes, which you don't really hear about in the Bible, but they were the political parties of that day. They were religious groups. They were conflicted groups vying for power religiously, but also politically. So their continuing struggle to outdo each other basically desecrated the temple to the point where their twisted little system actually limited worship. And if you look at this, that was Jesus' beef. The people were coming to worship, and then they were unable to do that because of money processes going on. Bad idea. Bad idea then, bad idea now. So once again, faithfulness, courage, obedience in action, okay, expressed by Jesus and the disciples, right? And the disciples too. Disciples could have said, you know what, I'm out of here. This is nuts. You know, after Jesus had been crucified, you know what, the heat's too much. You know, I need a little coastal property where we're not going to get in trouble. You know, see you guys. No, they didn't do that. They hung around. They stayed their course. So what if Jesus had said, well, this is the way things are going, and by the way, I have my Isaiah scroll right here, and the United States is not mentioned one time in here. Not once. You know? If he had said something stupid like that, you know? And I hear that stuff now, and honestly, I just got to be blunt. If I had hair, I'd be pulling it out. I hear that stuff. It's just so misguided. It's nuts. Anyway, so faithfulness, courage, obedience in action. Another example. All right? And what did it get Jesus? It got him restoration in the temple. What did it get the disciples? Got them brilliant understanding, revelation of what Jesus really was all about. So I got really upset, and I don't mind telling you. I mean, here I'm working on this study about faithfulness and courage and obedience, and I was really disturbed. So I prayed, And I just, this is how my prayer went. I just said, you know what? We need you, Lord. I need you. And where are you? And he came back with, I'm right here. And I said, well, okay. You know, my typical kind of cocky, you know, all right, well, what are you doing? I'm loving you. Okay. I'm loving you, Peter. So then I said, well, what should I do? And what I got back is tell him. Tell who? Tell them all. So that's the culmination of the message tonight. And it's not to get on a political soapbox, but Jesus, to me, was the ultimate political activist. He stood up on every occasion for me and you. He paid with his life in a horrible way to forgive our sins and give us a brand new life. We live in a place where our foundation is built on Jesus' sacrifice and the toolbox that we have in the Bible. And there is no other, I mean, I've studied a little bit of history, enough to be dangerous, really. And I'm convinced there's no other time in U.S. history, other than the days of our founding, where there's a riper opportunity for the church to stand up and say, you know what, guys, politely, what you've been doing is not working. Everybody knows it. Everybody sees it. This works. This works. And I want to do it this way. And we need to make that statement as a church. Somehow, some way, we need to find the avenues to make that statement. So I would say to you, don't be discouraged, be encouraged, because we've never had a better opportunity to come along with the gospel and say, you know what? You have questions and you have confusion and you have a mess. And I have a solution. I've got a whole book of truth that will solve all the problems. And oh, by the way, my founders took the truths here and gave a constitution with all the mechanics to work out these problems. You can do everything through Christ who strengthens you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to be here tonight, to freely and openly worship you, to learn about your truth. We ask you to guide our country. Guide us in faithfulness, courage, and obedience in action. Guide us individually in the same path. Guide our families, our children especially. Help us to teach them. Have them grow up knowing you. They can know all the other stuff, but help us to help them know you. We ask you to help us, just give us the courage to be faithful and be obedient to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.